This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
هذا القرآن يوحدنا لطريق الخير يوجهنا الله تعالى أنزله ورسول الله معلمنا ورسول الله معلمنا.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا. أما بعد, my dear brothers and sisters, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. I would like to welcome you all to the first halaqa in our series of halaqat, where we will be covering Imam An-Nawawi's 40 hadith. In tonight's halaqa, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala, we will be taking the biography of Imam An-Nawawi and bi-idhnillahi ta'ala deriving some lessons from his life. If you look at the luminaries of Islam, you'll notice particularly from the scholars, there's a handful of scholars that pretty much every single Muslim household will know. So from them you'll have Imam Abu Hanifa, Imam Malik, Imam Shafi'i, Imam Ahmad, Imam al-Bukhari, Imam Muslim. These are like from the predecessors. And then you will see as you leave the generation of the predecessors, the number of scholars that the Muslim households are familiar with actually decrease. So then after their time, you'll start to notice that it is only great luminaries, the likes of Shaykh al-Islam ibn Taymiyyah, ibn al-Qayyim, al-Dhahabi, ibn Kathir, that these are the names that start to get remembered. And from these great luminaries that is remembered and is notorious and well known throughout the Muslim households is that of Imam An-Nawawi. In fact, if you look at the books of Imam An-Nawawi, most of his books in hadith are actually books that are relied upon up until this day. Meaning that since his death, no one has written new books in that field that have superseded the books of Imam An-Nawawi. His book, The Likes of Riyad al-Salihin, is a book that is in almost every single masjid and in every single household. The Likes of Imam An-Nawawi's 40 hadith, it is a primer in every single Islamic school where they study hadith. Everyone begins with it. Now the question arises, why are some scholars remembered and why are some scholars forgotten? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He gives us a simple answer to this in Surah Maryam, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ سَيَجْعَلُهُمُ الرَّحْمَنُ وُدَّ. That those people who have iman and they do righteous deeds, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will place for them a special love. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says that it is due to the sincerity of an individual's act that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala causes a person to be loved. Now I want you to think about this, subhanAllah, that the deeds that we do, not only does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala compensate for them in the akhirah, that we get hasanat and sayyat in the akhirah, but in this world, an individual will become loved by the people as soon as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala starts to love him. And this individual, his key characteristic will be that of sincerity. He doesn't seek any reward from the people, he doesn't seek any praise from the people, nor does he fear the blame of the blamers, except the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this individual, wherever he may be, whatever he may do, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala writes down a special love for him. And Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah was one of these special individuals. Now let us firstly start off by discussing the name of Imam An-Nawawi. The name of Imam An-Nawawi. So Imam An-Nawawi's name was Yahya ibn Sharaf ibn Murri ibn Hassan ibn Hussein. So his name was Yahya ibn Sharaf ibn Murri ibn Hassan ibn Hussein. This was his complete name. And if anyone remembers that by the end of the halaqah, we'll have a special reward for you with Allah Ta'ala. I'm not repeating it again. Now, there's nothing too particular about his kunya. You don't have any great, in his name. There's no great luminaries of Islam, no great scholars, you know, no great poets or anything of that sort. He came from a very average lineage. And this is what makes his life so interesting. That you'll find most scholars of the past, they had this natural encouragement in their houses. So maybe their father was a scholar, their uncle was a scholar, grandfather was a scholar. They had this household of knowledge. But when it came to Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah, you notice that he comes from a very simple household. That his family were mainly just merchants. His family mainly were just merchants. Now, particularly focusing on his father, Sharaf. For those of you that remember our discussion on Imam al-Bukhari, we mentioned that Imam al-Bukhari's father played two important roles in his life. That the father, Imam al-Bukhari, had two important roles in the life of Imam al-Bukhari. Number one was the fact that he was a scholar of hadith, and he encouraged Imam al-Bukhari to become a scholar of hadith. And then the second was that when the father of Imam al-Bukhari was passing away, he said something very profound. He said that, "I can guarantee that in my wealth, there's not a single dinar or a single dirham which came from a dubious source. That a dinar or a dirham, mashkukun fi, that there was any doubt about it, that it was from a halal source." He guaranteed this on his death. Now, interestingly enough, Imam an-Nawawi's father had a similar, I guess, you know, motto in life. That he was extremely, extremely careful in terms of where he would take his wealth from. And Imam an-Nawawi's father, as a profession, he was a vegetable salesman. He used to have a small shop with which he would sell fruits and vegetables. And he would make sure, he was extremely diligent, that he wouldn't cheat anyone, not take any extra from them, nor would he give them any less than their due. He was very meticulous about this. Now, the reason why I mention this is that in our day and age, you know, when we talk about parenting, this is something that we don't even talk about. The concept of halal rizq and the effect that it has on parenting itself. But if you notice the understanding of our predecessors, parenting was not just about the physical tarbiyah that we give them in terms of, you know, telling them do this and don't do that. But it was also about what they fed them in terms of the halal food and the halal sustenance. And this is based upon the hadith of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where he said that the believers were commanded just like the mursaleen. Where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded the mursaleen, he commanded the prophets that, "O prophets, eat from that which is halal and that which is good." And then the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam concludes this hadith by saying that there will be an individual that will travel, and in this travel he will get, you know, covered with dust, and he will be completely disheveled and broken down. Like, meaning it is an extremely difficult journey. And it gets so difficult that he breaks down and he starts making dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. However, his clothes are from haram. His eating is from haram. His drinking is from haram. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam concludes this hadith by saying, فَأَنَّا يُسْتَجَابَ لِذَلِكَ, that from where will, you know, the answer come from this individual? And you'll notice that this, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best, was a primary cause in Imam an-Nawawi rahimahullah excelling. That the father took such extreme care of where his sustenance came from, that his children only got halal, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took special care of Imam an-Nawawi. The kunya of Imam an-Nawawi. The kunya of Imam an-Nawawi was Abu Zakariya. Now, the concept of the kunya is that an individual will take a title upon himself, either by Abu something or something, usually indicating that they are the parent of this child, or if they have a child, they will name this child with this name, or if something that they are famous from. So I want you guys to think of a Sahabi that had a kunya due to a child that he had. Can you think of a Sahabi that had a kunya due to a child that he had? Go ahead. Abu al-Hasan, you're referring to? Ali radiallahu anhu. Excellent. So Abu al-Hasan was Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu. Now I want you to think of a companion that had a kunya due to something that he was famous for. This one's very easy.
Abu Bakr, Abu Hurairah.
Why Abu Bakr? Explain that.
Bakr, doesn't that mean an agile coward or something?
Okay, possible. But Abu Hurairah is the more famous example. Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu is the more famous example. So Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu was always seen with the kittens, always taking care of the kittens. Now the question arises, taking a kunya, is this something Islamic or is it something cultural? And this has been a valid difference of opinion amongst the scholars. Imam an-Nawawi rahimahullah, he was of the opinion that not only is it something Islamic, but it is in fact something encouraged. And if you go to one of his famous books of hadith, Al-Majmu', he discusses this in detail. And he says that there were individuals that had kunyas that were not befitting during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And had it been something that was not encouraged, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam wouldn't have replaced them. He would have just said that, you know what, keep, you know, your regular names, and there's no need for a new kunya for you. Yet the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave them new kunyas, and that shows that these kunyas are actually encouraged. And that is why Imam an-Nawawi, even though he did not have any children, because he never got married, He didn't have any children, he didn't get married, yet he still took the title of Abu Zakariya. Now who can tell me briefly, why would Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah take the title of Abu Zakariya? Go ahead. Excellent. So you have the relationship between the two prophets, Yahya and Zakariya, were father and son. And you'll notice that there's this general tradition that certain names will be affiliated with certain kunyas. So for example, someone who is named Ali, he will be known as Abu al-Hassan. Someone who is, you know, Yasir, he will be known as Abu Ammar. And then similarly over here, the kunyas of Abu Zakariya and Abu Yahya, they're interchangeable with Zakariya and Yahya. So that is the relationship between the two. Now an interesting thing that started taking place during this time was that the scholars of Islam were given titles. So you'll notice someone like Ibn Taymiyyah, he was called Taqiyuddin. Someone like Ibn al-Qayyim, he was called Shamsuddin. Now Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah was given one of the most grandiose titles anyone could ever be given. He was called Muhyiddin, the one that gave life to the religion. Now what's interesting over here is what Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah says about this title. Subhanallah, Imam An-Nawawi, he said about this title, that whoever calls me by this title, I will not forgive them. Meaning that on the Day of Judgment, I will hold them accountable for calling me this title. And in fact, if you look at this title is only befitting for the prophets and the anbiya. That they are the ones that truly gave life to the religion. And Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah, not only was he correct in, you know, not accepting this title, but it was out of the humility that you will come to see that Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah had. Now what is sad though, is that during our times we'll still find people who will refer to Imam An-Nawawi as Muhyiddin. Now yes, he had this great, you know, these characteristics of reviving Islam, especially the sciences of hadith. But Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah made it very explicit that anyone who calls me by this name, I will not forgive them for this. So this was the honorary title that he had. Now, as for the laqab of Imam An-Nawawi, the laqab is a title that is added on to the name. This is usually based upon a profession a person may have, or maybe based upon where an individual is from. And this leads us into the discussion in terms of where Imam An-Nawawi was actually from. So Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah was from the town of Nawa. The town of Nawa. And it has a alif at the end. Nawa has an alif at the end. And in actuality, the true pronunciation of Nawawi is supposed to be An-Nawawi. However, due to the difficulty that is on the tongue, the scholars of language, they facilitated this and they started to refer to him as An-Nawawi. And Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah was born in the year 631 after Hijrah. 631 after Hijrah. Which approximately in the Gregorian calendar is around 1230 from the Gregorian calendar. 1230 from the Gregorian calendar. Now let us go directly into the life of Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah himself. As a young child, Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah was known to be a very serious child. So you'll notice the average 3, 4, 5 year old, they love running around, they love playing with toys. Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah was not like that at all. In fact, from as a young child, he was known to be as a child that would often contemplate and just think. So while the other boys are running around and playing, Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah would just be sitting there and watching and observing. And there's a very interesting incident that Al-Marakashi, one of the historians from Nawa, narrates about Imam An-Nawawi. He says it was this at this incident where Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah was at the age of 8 that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala placed a special love for him in my heart. What was this incident? That the other boys in the town, they were just running around and playing. Perhaps, you know, they were playing with a ball. And they tell, you know, Yahya, why don't you come and play with us? And he's like, no, I don't want to play. Yet the young boys, you know, perhaps they were missing a person on their teams. You know, it's like 4 against 3, they need that extra person. They're like, come play with us, come play with us, come play with us. And now subhanAllah, I want you to think about, when was the last time you ever saw a child get angry being invited to play? Like honestly, it doesn't make sense. It's mind-boggling. Any child that you tell him to come play, he'll be like, sure, let's go play. But in Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah, when they kept on persisting, he leashed out at them. And he tells them, I wasn't created for this. And you see from a very young age that subhanAllah, Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah had a completely different outlook on life than the other children that were around him. His father, from this event, Al-Marakashi actually went to speak to Imam An-Nawawi's Quran teacher, who went to speak to Imam An-Nawawi's father and told him, look, your son has, you know, this special gift from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, make sure he's given that nurturing, you know, that he deserves. So Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah, he finished his hifz of the Qur'an while he was in Nawa. So as a young boy, before the age of puberty, he finishes his Qur'an hifz. And now his father, he remembers this story of, you know, Imam An-Nawawi as a young child, he finishes his hifz, he doesn't want to play with the other boys. But at the same time, An-Nawa isn't known as, you know, a center of academics, a center for learning. It's just a small regular town. So the only way that Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah can continue his education is if he was to go to Damascus, the capital of Syria. Now with that being kept in mind, also look at the other predicament. That other predicament being that Yahya is the only or the eldest son of his father. The only or eldest son, I don't remember right now, of his father. And his father, as he grew older, he needed help with his business. He couldn't take care of it by himself. So his father told him, look, stay with me for some time, help me take care of my business, and as you get older, then maybe at that time we'll reconsider it. But at this time I want you to stay with me. And this is like one of the first important lessons you learn from Imam An-Nawawi's life. That Imam An-Nawawi is zeal for seeking knowledge, which a lot of the young people in our times do. And rather than rebelling against his parents, he helped out his father. And he sought the blessings from his father. Because he knew at that time that had he rebelled against his father, had he disobeyed his father, there would be no barakah in his ilm. So he said, look, let me just be patient, let me help my father, and then when the opportunity comes, when the time arises, I will go and seek knowledge. So as he gets older now, you know, around the age of 18, that is when Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah finally goes to Damascus. And he's enrolled into this institute known as Ar-Rawahiyah Institute, Madrasat Ar-Rawahiyah. This is where he's enrolled. Now I want you to pay attention to how Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah describes his first 2 years out of the 6 years that he spends there. He says that I would study for 12 hours a day, and with each hour I would take a new lesson. Meaning that he was studying 12 different subjects at the same time. For those of you in university, you know how difficult this is. That if you have more than 5 subjects, your brain will melt, it'll break down. It's not physically possible to study that many subjects. So this is the first interesting thing that you see. Number two, the second interesting thing that you see about Imam An-Nawawi, that in this phase, it's not just about him learning, but he mentions that along with each hour of learning, he's also teaching. That whatever he would learn, the way he would retain it, is that he would teach it. And this is the way he would, you know, learn these things. So now the question arises, an individual learns for 12 hours, he teaches for 12 hours. When is this individual going to sleep? Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah, he mentions that for the first 2 years of my education, the side of my body never felt a bed. The side of my body never felt a bed. And in fact, the only time he would sleep is while he was studying, and sleep would overcome him. That he would get so tired, he'd get knocked out, and he'd fall asleep like this. He would rest for a while, and then eventually he would wake up, and then just continue studying. And he continued doing this for 2 years, 2 whole years. This is how he spent his life. And this is another, you know, I guess first indication that this is going to be a very special individual. That Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah, as you'll come to see, that from a very young age, you know, he started showing the signs of great scholarship. That what would usually take other scholars 30, 40, 50 years, Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah is achieving at a much quicker pace. And this is one of the reasons behind it. This is one of the reasons behind it. Now, in terms of the scholars' praise of him, subhanAllah, when you look at the way the scholars praised Imam An-Nawawi, they praised him like any other great scholar. And the things that they generally praise him for always come down to three main things. They come down to three main things. Number one, his level of scholarship. And his level of scholarship is seen by the books that he wrote. So you'll notice that Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah, he was born in 631 and he died in 676. So how old was he when he died? 631 to 676. 45 years old. And you'll see that in these 45 years, he's written so many books. One of the books he wrote, Al-Majmu', he actually died before he finished it. And this book within of itself is thousands of pages long. Now the scholars, you know, they took an approximation that if Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah started writing at the age of 18, till the day that he died, On average, how many pages did he write? He wrote an average of over 40 pages per day. In order for him to have achieved everything that he wrote, it would have been 40 pages a day from the age of 18 till the age that he died. That is how much he would have written per each day. So it shows you his great level of scholarship. The second thing that Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah is praised for is his asceticism. And we're going to come to that. That you'll notice two things are meant to go hand in hand. Knowledge and asceticism. Asceticism, we mean a love and attachment for this dunya. That the more an individual becomes knowledgeable of the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the less he is supposed to love this dunya. Generally that is what goes hand in hand. But you'll notice that over time, from the time of the Sahaba, as time went on, this concept of asceticism, it often got perverted or it often got lost. And that balance of asceticism was something very important that we find in the life of Imam An-Nawawi. And then the third characteristic that Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah is praised for is the fact that he was very, very openly encouraging good and forbidding the evil. So rather than just, you know, sitting at home, just writing letters, he would go out on the streets and enjoin the good and forbid the evil. So that is generally what the scholars' praise for him consists of. Now let us look at what is called the secrets of success that Imam An-Nawawi had. That what was it that made Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah so successful compared to the other scholars? And then the scholars came up with 8 particular points that made him successful. And bithillahi ta'ala, we want to try to instill these points of success in our own lives. Number 1, traveling for the sake of knowledge. So you'll notice that Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah, from a very young age, he had this desire to go and study and learn. And then eventually when Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah goes to Damascus, this is traveling for the sake of knowledge. He eventually went on to the Hijaz as well, where he performed Hajj and Umrah, and he learned from there as well. However, the vast majority of his education took place in Damascus. Now I want you to think about this. Why was traveling for the sake of knowledge something so important in the description of the scholars? Why was it something so important? I want to hear an answer from you guys. Why was traveling for the sake of knowledge something so integral?
Shows the sincerity of the individual.
Sincerity, excellent. What else does it show? Go ahead. You're giving up a lot, you're sacrificing, excellent. And one more thing, one important thing. Go ahead. Sorry?
Commitment.
Excellent, commitment. So we mentioned sincerity, we mentioned sacrifice, and the third and key one is commitment. That you'll notice, generally speaking, someone who is spoon-fed something, he takes it for granted. He's like, I can get this anytime, it's of no big concern. But traveling back in the day, where an individual has limited provisions, transportation is very difficult, and then living in a foreign land is very difficult, this shows a level of commitment. And that the more an individual struggles for something, the more he will cherish it. And that is why it was so important that the scholars emphasized that an individual that truly wants to become a student of knowledge, his طلب العلم, it must begin in his homeland, but it concludes by him traveling. It concludes by him traveling. Because it is only when he travels that he will truly get the flavor of knowledge. Being exposed to the lifestyles of scholars, living with the scholars, and being out of his comfort zone, inside the scope of knowledge, that is when an individual will truly become a true seeker of knowledge. Number 2 is that he studied at a well-known institution. So it wasn't just about taking knowledge from any scholar that was available. No, that was not the case. But the madrasa that he went to, Ar-Rawahiyah, was from the most prestigious of institutes. And this shows us, going back to the statements of the predecessors, إِنَّ هَذَا الدِّينَ عِلْمٌ فَانْظُرْ إِلَى مِمَّنْ تَأْخُذُ دِينَكُمْ. That indeed, this knowledge, this deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is your deen. So be very careful from whom you take your deen. Now, Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah, being, you know, proficient in hadith, he learned this very early. That you didn't just go to the average scholar, but you went to the best. You tried to get the highest level of isnad, the fewest number of narrators, and the most knowledgeable of people. And this was another key to success. That an individual, when he seeks knowledge, he takes advantage of what he has. Now when you're in a situation where you can pick and choose, then you should pick and choose the most knowledgeable of scholars that you can find. Number 3 is that his intense dedication to his studies. His intense dedication to his studies. His classmates, his colleagues, they comment on Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah that never did we see Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah except that he was busy with something. Either he was busy revising the Qur'an, either he was busy writing, either he was busy teaching. So much so that, subhanAllah, this is so amazing, that I want you to think about, you know, how you treat guests when you come over to your house. You know, they'll come over to your house, you'll converse with them, you'll present them something to eat, and you know, just show them a good time to entertain them. Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah, the way he would treat his guests, he would have a sahan, he would have a plate ready in the middle of his house. Then any time someone wanted to come, they were more than welcome. However, they would go through two things. Number one, Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah had so many books that there was no place to sit except for Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah himself. So if you wanted to sit down, you would have to lift some books and, you know, place them somewhere else. They didn't have bookshelves like we have today, so everything was just lying around on the floor. So that was the first difficulty. So you can imagine someone comes over to your house, says, "I'm coming to visit." You know, they get the clear message that you don't want them there when there's no place to sit. So they'll say what is important and then they'll leave. And that is it. Number two, Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah, his students mention that it was when the guests would come that Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah would then take the time to sharpen his pencils. That is the way he would keep himself busy. He didn't want anything to distract him from seeking knowledge. So when the guests would come, he would be speaking to them at the same time, and at the same time sharpening his pencils so that no time would be wasted whatsoever. No time would be wasted whatsoever. Number three is that he took it upon himself to attend as many lessons as he could with as many scholars. And there's two elements to this. Number one is the concept of becoming a polymath. So you'll notice in our day and age, when you look at scholars, you'll find scholars that, you know, mashallah, are specialized in aqidah, specialized in tafsir, specialized in hadith. Whereas back in the day, Islamic knowledge was all one. And this is what naturally made an individual a polymath. So you wouldn't find them focusing just on one subject. And this is what you find in Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah, that when he's studying, you know, 12 lessons, it's not about he's having like two lessons of hadith and three lessons of aqidah. No. But rather each lesson is a different subject. And this, you know, again showed Imam An-Nawawi's great understanding and great ability to memorize, that he was able to study 12 different subjects at the same time. Part of his dedication. Then point number two related to this very point was the fact that he studied with many scholars. And you'll notice that when you study with various scholars, this is when you truly start to realize the weaknesses of your teachers. That subhanAllah, as a student, you start to develop this aura around your teachers where, you know, you start to look at them upon a pedestal. You know, you will think of them maybe as flawless individuals. They have no mistakes. However, when you start studying with other individuals and individuals who are superior to your own teacher, that is when you start to see their flaws. And Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah, having studied with so many teachers, not only did he give him this experience of understanding that there is no perfect human being, but it also taught him something very, very important as well. And that is the way to disseminate knowledge, the way to give knowledge back to the people. Because as a student of knowledge, it's not just important to learn how to take that knowledge in, but it's also important to learn how to disseminate that knowledge, how to give that knowledge out. In a way that people will understand, and in a way that people will appreciate. And this was something important about having multiple teachers, that from each teacher, you learn a different style of disseminating. And that is what Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah was able to take on. Number five, Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah had an extremely strong memory, and he loved to read. He had an extremely strong memory, and he loved to read. Very recently, I was looking at a meme on Facebook. And this is like in the year 2025. And it shows like these young toddlers that have like cell phones and have iPods and iPads and all these other gadgets. And then one of them has a stick and he's poking a book on the ground. And he's like, "I wonder what that thing is." And it showed a very harsh reality. SubhanAllah, that the more we become accustomed to technology, the less we touch our books. And SubhanAllah, just the other day, you know, I was looking through some of the books on this bookshelf. Some of them have dust on top of them now, meaning that they haven't been opened in such a long time, subhanAllah. And that is the reality, that when you have an age where that is filled with stimulation, always watching and always listening and always being entertained, reading a book becomes very, very boring. Now Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah, not only did he live at a time where this concept of constant stimulation did not exist, but rather Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had placed inside of him a love of reading. And that is why even when no one was around, he could spend the whole day and the whole night reading. And this is something, subhanAllah, that you see that the early scholars talk about. So Abdullah ibn Mubarak, rahimahullah, he was known to always be by himself, always, you know, being in his house. He would go home to the masjid to pray, and then he would go back to his house. So one day his students stopped him and they said, "Oh Sheikh, you know, do you not like to socialize?" And he says something so profound. He says, "I have companions that are better than any companions that exist right now. I have the companions of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam." Meaning that at home, he would just busy himself with hadith, reading the narrations of the Prophet that were narrated from the Sahaba radiallahu anhum. And this was something that was instilled in Imam An-Nawawi. Number six is the greatness of his teachers. The greatness of his teachers. Now you'll notice that a teacher needs to have two key elements. Number one is the knowledge itself. And what is more important than the knowledge itself is care for students. Is care for students. Because it is very easy to gain knowledge. You know, a person can read a couple of books, listen to a couple of lectures, and you know, mashallah, he has quite a bit of knowledge now. But what is difficult to build inside oneself is care for one's students. And you'll notice that this is one of the greatest signs of a great scholar. It's not how much he memorizes or how much he's able to disseminate, but it is the type of students that he goes on to create. So you look at someone like the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. How was the generation of the Sahaba so great? It was due to the teaching methods of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That they were all his students. From Abu Bakr to Abu Huraira to Umar to Ali, all of them were his students. So it shows you the great characteristics of the teacher themselves. You move on to someone like, you know, Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah. From his students, you had great, great scholars. Like Ash-Shaybani, like Abu Yusuf. All of these went on to become great scholars. Why? Because of the greatness of the teacher themselves. You go on to someone like Ibn Taymiyyah. He has someone like Ibn Rajab, Ibn Al-Qayyim, Ibn Kathir. All of these are his students. So it shows you the greatness of the teacher themselves. Now Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah, we mentioned this before. He didn't have this upbringing of knowledge. So he didn't have his parents encouraging him, or his parents taking care of him, or anyone in his household. But rather it was his teachers that took extra good care of Imam An-Nawawi. And you notice that Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah went on to do the exact same thing. That one of his closest students, Ibn al-Attar, he went on to become a great scholar in his own right. Number seven, that Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah, he wrote profusely. And this is one of the most important characteristics of a student of knowledge. That as a student of knowledge, you will always want to have with. So when you are learning, it's not just about writing the things that you don't know, but you're writing everything down that your teacher says. And then you go home, you revise through your notes, you perfect your notes, and then you summarize it, and you put it in a place where it's easy to revise. And then likewise, it is these eventual notes that an individual goes on to teach from. It is these eventual notes that a person will add and subtract from. And Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah, he established this from a very young age. That from a very young age, he loved the concept of teaching and revising, so that every time he would learn something, he would write it down, memorize it, revise it, and then go on to teach it to the people. Which is point number eight, his love for teaching. And this is the last point that made him superior to the other scholars, his love for teaching. That subhanAllah, you'll notice that Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he puts such a heavy emphasis on teaching. That in the famous hadith of Uthman ibn Affan, خَيْرُكُمْ مَنْ تَعَلَّمَ الْقُرْآنَ وَعَلَّمَهُ. That the best of you are those that learn the Qur'an, and then the emphasis on teach it as well. Then the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in another hadith he says, may Allah brighten the face of an individual that hears a hadith and narrates it just as he heard it. And then in the khutbatul wida, in the farewell khutbah, what does he say? That those of you who are present, let them inform those of who are absent. So again, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam puts this great emphasis on teaching. And I guess the most scariest of all of these narrations is where the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentions that let the individual who conceals knowledge beware of being branded from the hellfire. Meaning when you have knowledge and you don't share it, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brands an individual with the hellfire at that time. And it was these narrations that caused Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah to disseminate the knowledge that he had. Either through teaching, either through writing. And these are the characteristics that made Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah so successful. Now let us talk about this concept of zuhud. The concept of asceticism that Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah had. So firstly, let me give you an introduction to what a waqf is. So you'll notice that throughout Islam, one of the ways societies were maintained was through the concept of endowments or awqaf. And what people would do is that people, they would buy orchards, they would buy gardens, they would buy farms, and then they would stipulate this for the Muslim community. Meaning that you're not allowed to buy and sell these things, but rather it is for the poor people, or it is for a particular group of people, for them to benefit from. Now, Damascus, does anyone know during whose khilafah was conquered? Whose khilafah was Damascus conquered in? Anyone know? Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu. So from the time of Umar ibn al-Khattab till the time of Imam an-Nawawi, you have 600 years in between. And in this time of 600 years, people have built multiple awqaf. So that they had orchards, they had farms, they had all of these, trees that they would leave as awqaf. And subhanAllah, when you go to this area, you will see that truly it is a very blessed area in terms of its fertile soil, subhanAllah. Now, the reason why I mention this is from an Islamic perspective, what is meant to happen when people forget who the awqaf belongs to and what it is for. So an individual will leave a waqf behind, it belongs to this individual. However, the people that are to benefit from it are another group of individuals. Let's just say the poor people. So now, when a waqf is forgotten, what happens to that waqf? Can anyone benefit from it? Or does the Muslim government own it? What happens at that time? Imam an-Nawawi rahimahullah, he comments on this in his book Al-Majmu'. And he says that the waqf at that time can be benefited from by any Muslim. That once we no longer remember who built it, and we no longer remember who it is for, then it becomes the general property of the Muslim community, that any Muslim can go and benefit from it. Yet you'll notice that Imam an-Nawawi rahimahullah, he didn't eat the fruits of Damascus. He never ate the fruits of Damascus. They asked him, why was this? That why did you not eat the fruits of Damascus? He said, because when Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu conquered Damascus, it became a land and center for the Muslims. And people built awqaf in plethora. And I fear that someone built an awqaf, and now we no longer know who it belongs to, and I'm afraid that I may eat from that awqaf when it is not from my right. And that is why Imam an-Nawawi rahimahullah, he would only eat from the fruits and vegetables that his mother and father would bring him from Noah. And that's like every couple of months. And that is the only time he would eat from the fruits and vegetables. Other than that, he's just eating bread or anything else that will keep him alive. The second sight of asceticism that you see in the life of Imam an-Nawawi rahimahullah, that Imam an-Nawawi rahimahullah, he didn't get married. And he comments on this himself. He said, I fear that if I was to get married, I would fall into something haram. Meaning that I wouldn't be able to fulfill the rights of my wife. And the rights of the wife are great in Islam. They're very, very huge. That, the Prophet ﷺ, he emphasizes, very heavily, that the best of you are those that are best to your womenfolk. Meaning the best to your wives. So he said he feared that he would fall into haram by not giving her her due rights. Because he loved knowledge so much, he loved teaching so much. And this is why that Imam an-Nawawi rahimahullah, he didn't get married. Now subhanAllah, I want you to think about this. What individual has the capability to sacrifice that desire, that ability to control those raging hormones and sacrifice it for the sake of knowledge? It's a very difficult task, yet Imam an-Nawawi rahimahullah embarked upon this task. Because he neglected, according to him, which was a sunnah, that according to him marriage was just a sunnah, it was not something compulsory, for that which he feared of falling into haram. That is the second step of asceticism that you see. Then the third thing, and this is the last point that we'll mention, pertaining to his worship. Ibn al-Attar rahimahullah, he mentions that I accompanied Imam an-Nawawi rahimahullah for 10 years. For 10 years. And he says that at night time, I would go into the masjid, thinking that I would be the first one in the masjid. That Ibn al-Attar, he had this aspiration that in the middle of the night, before Salat al-Fajr, I would go to the masjid with the intention that I would be the first one in the masjid. And each time I would go, I would find Imam an-Nawawi rahimahullah there. And I would not know, did Imam an-Nawawi rahimahullah stay there from Isha, or did he just naturally precede me every single time? And then he mentions one remarkable thing. He says that every time I would enter, I would see him praying. Rather than praying by myself, I would join him. And often I would find that Imam an-Nawawi rahimahullah, when it came to the verses pertaining to the Day of Judgment, he would stop there and continuously just repeat the verses of the Day of Judgment and cry and cry and cry. And it shows you the level of piety and the level of ibadah that Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah had. Now we move on to the enjoining good and forbidding evil of Imam An-Nawawi. So I want you to understand the political context of where Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah lived. That Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah, he lived at a time where a transition is taking place from the Ayyubid dynasty to the Mamluk dynasty. Now the Ayyubid dynasty comes from, you know, the Mongol area. And subhanAllah, after the death of the Prophet ﷺ, and after the fitna that took place during the time of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, this has been the greatest fitna that struck the Muslim ummah. The attack of the Mongols. That if you look at what they did with Baghdad, subhanAllah, in that time, they said that they killed over 500,000 of the Muslims. And they would just take their heads and they would just pile them up in the city. That you would see blood flowing in the streets of Baghdad, flowing into the rivers. And he said the first time the river changed color, it turned into red. And this is how it stayed for some time. And then the Mongolians, they hated reading. They were a very ignorant people. They hated it. So what did they do? They found no benefit in the books. So they took the books and they threw them into the ocean again, into the Euphrates. And then from that time it went from red to black. Because all the ink started to come out. Now you notice that as these Mongolians are coming from the east, going all the way to the west, the Muslim ummah is suffering. And then who does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala choose to stand up and defend the Muslim, you know, civilization? It is a group of slaves. And that is where the title of Mamluks came from, that they were possessed. And the head of the Mamluks at that time, who stood up, was this individual by the name of, does anyone know? Qutuz was the warrior, but who was the ruler? La. Al-Zahir al... Anyone remember? Al-Baybaris. Ahsant. So the ruler at that time, and he ends up becoming Khalifa, is Al-Zahir al-Baybaris. Now unfortunately, subhanAllah, you would think that an individual that comes from a very humble beginning, not having any wealth, any property, you know, he would appreciate wealth and, you know, be thankful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yet unfortunately, this Muslim ummah has been plagued with, you know, rulers and leaders that overindulge in this dunya, subhanAllah. So Zahir al-Baybaris, he defeats the Mongols, and this new Mamluk dynasty starts up. And then again, it becomes very oppressive. Very, very oppressive. The first thing that you notice is that what does Zahir al-Baybaris do? This concept of awqaf that we were talking about. He said, I want the scholars to issue a fatwa that the awqaf, it belongs not to the Muslim state, but it belongs to the Muslim ruler. Now over here you had two camps. Camp number one that said, you know, sami'na wa ata'na. We hear and we obey, bend over backwards, any fatwa that's needed, you know, here you go, we'll give it to you. And that is what they did. Now subhanAllah, this sounds like a terrible thing, but there's like a good point in this, a nice benefit in this. That at least the scholar, the leaders at that time, they cared about what the scholars said. They didn't want to rebel against the scholars. They didn't say, we don't care what the scholars have to say, I'm going to go and do what I want anyways. But they said, we want the scholars to issue a fatwa for us. And it was only the corrupt scholars that issued that fatwa, then they would go ahead and follow it. And that is an interesting benefit, that over time how things changed. That, you know, not only did you see the corruption of the scholars, but now you see that even the leaders got more corrupt. They're like, khalas, we couldn't care less about the scholars. We're going to do what we want to do, and we don't care less. So at least at that time, they cared about the perception of the scholars. So now when this starts to happen, who is at the forefront of the opposition? It is Imam An-Nawawi. And Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah, this is a letter that is documented in history. He writes a letter to Al-Zahir al-Baybaris. And he mentions that, you know, Al-Zahir al-Baybaris, you started as an individual that had nothing. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala now made you the leader of the Muslim empire. Do not abuse your rights over the people. This awqaf, it doesn't belong to the ruler, but it belongs to the Muslim state. And that is the way it should remain. And then you see that Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah, he gets onto the forefront. And there's one other particular incident that you see from enjoining good and forbidding the evil, where Al-Zahir al-Baybaris, again, you see his greed for wealth, that this is one of the first times that a tax is levied upon the people without reason. So in Islamic history, the general concept of tax is that the Muslim ruler is not allowed to tax the civilians. You're not allowed to tax the civilians up and until there's a need for it. So for example, the Muslims are going to war and they need that wealth, then they can be taxed. Or there's a need of the community, then they can be taxed. But the general case scenario is that they are not to be taxed. So now when the war is completely over, everything is finished, their need for the money was finished. So Zahir al-Baybaris, instead of decreasing the tax on the people, he actually increases it on the people. And again, what does Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah do? Writes a very, very powerful letter. That fear the day where you will stand in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Where in this dunya you are taxing the people, and in the akhirah, it is your deeds that will be taxed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Another very powerful, staunch and hard letter that he wrote to Zahir al-Baybaris. Now when this letter was written, he asked, you know, who wrote this letter? And it was told to him that Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah wrote this letter. And then he became afraid, he didn't do anything. And you'll notice that even though Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah, he opposed Al-Zahir al-Baybaris to such an extent that always, you know, opposing him, Al-Zahir al-Baybaris never actually physically did anything to him. And it is said in the books of history that Al-Zahir al-Baybaris was asked, you know, why is it that you never imprisoned Imam An-Nawawi? Why is it that, you know, you never had him exiled? You know, why didn't you do anything? And he mentions over here that any time I would think of Imam An-Nawawi, I would find a fear inside of myself. A fear that I couldn't do anything to him. And the scholars commented that this is a sign of the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, where he said, "Man أَذَى لِي وَلِيًّا فَقَدْ أَذَنْتُ لَهُ بِالْحَرْبِ." That whoever tries to harm one of my awliya, one of my close slaves, then I will wage war against this individual. And this is why Al-Zahir al-Baybaris never actually harmed Imam An-Nawawi. This is why Al-Zahir al-Baybaris never actually harmed Imam An-Nawawi. Now what I want to conclude our session with, bidhillahi ta'ala, is two things. Number one, the writings of Imam An-Nawawi. What I would like to do is to briefly go through some of the names of the books and just give a brief commentary. So let us start off with the books of hadith that Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah wrote. The most famous book of hadith, or not famous, but the most extensive book of hadith that Imam An-Nawawi wrote was an explanation of Sahih Muslim, known as Al-Minhaj. So you'll notice that when Imam Muslim rahimahullah, he wrote Sahih Muslim, he didn't actually put chapter headings inside Sahih Muslim. He just put the hadith inside, and you were meant to figure out what Imam Muslim rahimahullah was alluding to. Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah, he is the one that went through Sahih Muslim and started to put the chapter headings. And now in the English translation, when you see the chapter headings, those aren't the chapter headings of Imam Muslim, but rather those are the chapter headings of Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah. So this was his most extensive book of hadith, an explanation of Sahih Muslim. Number two, Riyadh al-Salihin. Riyadh al-Salihin is perhaps one of the most important books that any Muslim will own. And this is because it is a book that softens the heart with authentic narrations. So the vast majority of narrations taken in Riyadh al-Salihin are from Sahih Bukhari and Sahih Muslim. And the only topics they deal with are those things that will soften the heart. So he starts off with the chapter of sincerity, goes on to the chapter of tawbah, goes on to the chapter of virtuous deeds. And any time a Muslim feels like a hardness in his heart, let him return to this book, Riyadh al-Salihin, and bi-idhnillahi ta'ala, he will find therein that which will soften it. And then the last book of hadith is Imam An-Nawawi's 40 hadith. Now here's a quiz for you. How many hadith does Imam An-Nawawi's 40 hadith actually have? 46. 10. 46? 39. 10. Who said 10? Why would I have 10? But good guess though, I appreciate that. Go ahead. 42. Excellent. It actually has 42 hadith in it. So the 40 is not referring to the actual number, but it's referring to the category that it's in. So this is the 40s, right? So there's 42 hadith inside Imam An-Nawawi's Arba'in An-Nawawiyyah. Then Ibn Rajab rahimahullah, he wrote a takmula, a completion of this, of which he made 50 hadith, trying to use the same criterion that Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah had. And then he wrote an explanation of this, which he called Jami' al-Ulum wal-Hikam, that the compendium of knowledge and wisdom. And this was Imam An-Nawawi's 42 hadith that he compiled with himself. Then you move on to books related to, you know, spirituality, let's just say. And Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah, he wrote the book Kitab al-Adhkar, where Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah tried to compile all of the narrations where it is mentioned that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam made a particular dhikr. So for those of you who are familiar with these small dua books, Hisn al-Muslim, It is actually taken from a much larger book, which is in two volumes, known as Kitab al-Adhkar, where Imam an-Nawawi rahimahullah tried to compile all of the narrations that talk about where the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam made a particular dhikr. Likewise, Imam an-Nawawi rahimahullah has a book on Quran as well, which is known as At-Tibyan. And this book At-Tibyan is a very interesting book. And I believe anyone that is memorizing the Quran needs to refer to this book. Because this book At-Tibyan is not about, you know, just learning how to recite the Quran or read the Quran. But rather it is about the adab of the individual that carries the Quran. And by carry we mean memorizes it and, you know, wants to preserve it. So it's about the adab dealing with that. Then you have books in Mustalah al-Hadith. Now in the Faculty of Hadith in the Islamic University of Medina, till this day, the book that they use is Tadrib al-Rawi. And Tadrib al-Rawi is written by Imam al-Suyuti, and it is his commentary on Imam al-Nawawi's At-Taqrib. And this is a book on Mustalah al-Hadith. So Imam al-Nawawi rahimahullah wrote At-Taqrib, to which Imam al-Suyuti wrote Tadrib al-Rawi, and that is till this day still used as a part of, you know, the official curriculums across the world. Now in fiqh, Imam an-Nawawi rahimahullah had two books. Number one, which was Rawdatul Talibin. And Rawdatul Talibin, he wrote pretty early in his life. It is in 11 volumes. And this is known as a very important book in the Shafi'i madhab. But a more important book that he went on to start writing was Al-Majmu' Sharh Al-Muhadhab. That this book Al-Majmu' was meant to be like his ultimate dedication, his ultimate, you know, sacrifice, I guess, or his ultimate gift to the Muslim Ummah. Imam al-Dhahabi, rahimahullah, he writes in Sirah al-A'lam al-Nubala, in Imam al-Nawawi's biography, saying that there are three books of fiqh that an individual who truly wants to grasp, he will have to study these three books. He mentions Al-Mughni by Ibn Qudama, he mentions Al-Istidhkar and Al-Tamheed by Ibn Abdul Barr, and then the third book he mentions is Al-Majmu' by Imam an-Nawawi. Because when Imam an-Nawawi wrote Al-Majmu', it was not just about promoting the Shafi'i madhab, but it was actually trying to derive a true conclusion. So he does a very good job of getting narrations from the predecessors, bringing them together, has an intellectual discourse, and then gives, you know, final ruling. So it is a very important book to read. Now one of the amazing things about Al-Majmu' is that Imam an-Nawawi rahimahullah, as you can see, that he gives a very important place to softness of the heart. And that even with Al-Majmu' Imam an-Nawawi rahimahullah, he doesn't start off with Kitab al-Tahara. He doesn't start off with, you know, the book of purification. But rather he starts off Al-Majmu' by writing etiquettes of the student of knowledge. And that is the very beginning of Al-Majmu' is purely about the etiquettes of seeking knowledge. And anyone that wants to seek knowledge is advised that they should read this book. There's a famous book in our times known as Hilyatul Talib al-Ilm. This was written by Shaykh Bakr Abu Zayd, and this was further explained by Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen. One of the primary references that Shaykh Bakr Abu Zayd rahimahullah used in Hilyatul Talib al-Ilm was the introduction that Imam an-Nawawi rahimahullah put in his Al-Majmu'. Now this is just a small introduction to the books that Imam an-Nawawi wrote. I want to leave you with what Ibn al-Attar mentions. He says that Imam an-Nawawi eventually returned back to Nawa from Damascus, where he eventually became sick. And one day he invited me to my house, and he made me take an oath. He made me say that I will do whatever you tell me. So Imam an-Nawawi says, I want you to take an oath that whatever I tell you, you will do. Now him being an obedient student, he says, of course, anything my teacher says, I will definitely do. Then after Imam an-Nawawi rahimahullah got this oath from him, he says that I'm making you take an oath that you will destroy all of my books, except for these. And he specified which books would remain and which books would be destroyed. And Ibn al-Attar mentions that they were alf kiras, meaning that they were 1,000 different notebooks, of which I personally had to dip them in water so that the ink would fade away and it could not be read, nor could it be used again. And he said, with each book, as I'm doing this, the pain is, you know, filling me up inside, but there was nothing that I could do about it because I took an oath by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now here you see the last important lesson that Imam an-Nawawi rahimahullah, he only conveyed that knowledge which he was 100% sure of. That Imam an-Nawawi rahimahullah, the reason why he had those books destroyed is that while they were his personal notes, while they were worth a lot to him, He was afraid that inside of it was knowledge that he was doubtful about. That perhaps, you know, he didn't check its resources, perhaps he didn't give a final conclusion, or perhaps the conclusion may have been incorrect. And thus Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah, he had it destroyed. Again, another glimpse into the piety and taqwa of Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah. Fearing that he would say something about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or his messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam without knowledge. Now Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah, he falls sick in the year 676. He falls sick in the year 676. And he returns home complaining of this sickness, and he doesn't even last a few days, except that he passes away in the house of his parents. Now Al-Dhahabi rahimahullah, when he concludes the biography of Imam An-Nawawi, he mentions three important points. He says that Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah had three characteristics that he was at the pinnacle of, that he excelled at. And if any scholar of Islam just had one of these characteristics, he would be considered a great imam within his own right. But Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah had become the pinnacle, had excelled at these three characteristics. And those were the three characteristics that I mentioned at the beginning. Number one, his level of scholarship. That learning, reading, writing, and most importantly, disseminating. He was at the top of his game at that. Number two, his level of asceticism. That his lack of love for this dunya was unparalleled. Someone constantly worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Someone taking advantage of his time. Someone always doing some sort of dhikr. And then the third thing that he mentions is Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah enjoining good and forbidding evil. And subhanAllah, these are the characteristics that all of the scholars are meant to have. You know, these are like fundamental elements. And then it was Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah that excelled at all three of them, was the pinnacle at all three of them, that made him the great imam that he was. We pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has mercy upon him and forgives us for his shortcomings and raises us with him in Jannatul Firdaus. Ameen. Wa akhiru da'wana anil hamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wa sallallahu wa sallam wa barak ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Now it is my turn to ask questions. Usually I ask, you guys ask questions at the end of every halaqah. It's payback time today. Number one, the name of Imam An-Nawawi. Who remembers it? Go for it.
Yahya bin Sharaf bin Murri bin Hassan bin Hussein.
Ahsant, we'll get you a DVD later on, inshallah. Where's Nuhad? Nuhad has all the DVDs. Is Nuhad here today? No, Nuhad, I think he left the box inside, but we'll get you a DVD. You'll take it later, inshallah, bin Ayy Ta'ala. Question number two is, who can mention five books by Imam An-Nawawi? Who can mention five books by Imam An-Nawawi? Have mercy upon the people, man. We'll come back to you. If no one gets it, we'll come back to you. Five books. Go ahead, try.
Sharh Sahih Muslim,
Riyad
Salihin.
Excellent.
Imam An-Nawawi's 40 Hadith.
Excellent. Al-Majmu', excellent. At-Tibyan. At-Tibyan. Fi Adabi Haml al-Quran. Excellent. So those are five books by Imam An-Nawawi. Last question, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. We concluded by saying that Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah was known for three main characteristics that he excelled at. What was those three characteristics? Go ahead.
Higher level of scholarship.
Excellent.
The second one, which is zuhd.
Excellent.
The third one, which is enjoying...
good and forbid evil.
Ahsant,
jazakumullah khair. With that, if anyone has any questions, I too will address three of your questions, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. Any questions? You have? Go ahead.
Noah, where is it today?
Good question. I don't know. Allahu a'lam. But I think it still exists as a town, as a town. Allah knows best. Go ahead. Oh, you know the answer?
Yeah,
go ahead.
Huran.
Sorry?
Huran.
Huran?
Okay.
Okay. Jazakallah khair. Go ahead, Ayub.
That book, Majmu', you said that he died before he finished it.
Yeah.
It's like behind your head and it looks...
complete? Okay. So the story behind Al-Majmu'. What happened with Al-Majmu'? Is that Imam An-Nawawi, when he wrote the first half of the book, it was like a book that was unparalleled to anything that was written at that time. And people wanted to follow the footsteps of Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah, and it was the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that anyone that would start it, he would die before finishing it. So I don't remember who was the second individual, but after Imam An-Nawawi, there was a second scholar that started to complete Al-Majmu', and then the third scholar that actually went on to complete Al-Majmu' was Tajuddin As-Subki. So it is only the first half of the book that is, you know, Imam An-Nawawi's, and then the second half of the book is by these other two individuals. And that is why you will see that particularly in methodology of fiqh, particularly when it comes to issues of aqidah as well, it starts to differ from the first half to the second half. And that is because of the difference of the scholars. Last two questions, number one, number two. Go ahead.
So when you said when guests come in, you said that he sharpens his pencil.
Yeah.
And later on you said he has these books and that has to be destroyed and the person put them in water and there's ink.
Yeah.
Then why did you say he sharpened pencil?
So what I was trying to say is that Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah, he took such advantage of his time that, you know, someone comes to your house, you just give them your full attention, right? You'll talk to them, you'll try to entertain them. Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah, he had this one plate that was filled with food. You come to your house, to his house, you help yourself. He's not serving you. And then on top of that, there's no place to sit. You want to sit down, you have to move some books to sit down. And then if you get an opportunity to actually talk to Imam An-Nawawi, he's not going to look you straight in the eye. He's going to be sharpening his pencils while he's talking to you, just so that he doesn't waste any time. Make sense? Last question, go ahead.
Is it true Imam An-Nawawi passed away because of lack of sleep?
Allah knows best. It is very possible, very, very possible. That you notice, subhanAllah, that even the stories that talk about him sleeping and him eating, it's at an absolute minimum that Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah, in some of the narrations mentioned that he would only eat the food that his parents would bring for him. So not only fruits and vegetables, but hatta the bread. He would only eat the bread that his parents would bring from him for him. And he wouldn't eat anything else. And up until they would come again, he wouldn't eat any food. He would just fast continuously. So it is very possible that lack of food and lack of sleep played a big role in him passing away. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. We'll conclude with that inshallah. Subhanakallahumma bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.